Open your Bibles and turn on your brains. It's time for the Think Theism Podcast.
Can the existence of God be demonstrated?
I'm convinced that there are better arguments for theism than for atheism.
Isn't any contradiction between the existence of evil and God's being holy, good, and not?
The biggest difference, of course, winds up being who is Jesus and what role does he have?
And that topic is going to be the Trinity. So our title is Three Persons, Two Powers, One God. All of these terms will make sense by the end of it. And more specifically, what we'll be talking about is the Old Testament roots for the doctrine of the Trinity. Now, this is a huge topic with like 1,000 different perspectives that you can look on it. So there's a large swath of history, theology, philosophy, textual exegesis, etc. So what I'm going to do is contextualize this by kind of discussing the broad issue and then getting more and more narrow to our direct application in the next like hour or so. The first division, broadly speaking, about the Trinity is explaining what it is, and then secondly, showing reasons that it's true or reasons why it's consistent. So the first part's pretty easy, explaining what it is, because some folks, nice folks in 325 wrote down what it is. The Nicene Creed is an excellent place to start because just about everyone has heard about it. And it doesn't really matter what area you're from, whether you're outside of Christianity or inside the guild, anti-Trinitarian, pro-Trinitarian, Nicene Creed comes up at some point. So in the interest of promoting ecumenical acceptability, I have used just the 325 version to appease everybody. It goes like this. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom are all things were made. Who, for us men, for our salvation, came down from heaven, was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary, and was made man, and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and on the third day he rose again, according to the Scriptures, and ascended into heaven, and sits on the right hand of the Father, and he shall come again with glory to judge the quick and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And I believe in the Holy Spirit. Amen. So, and this is the original version from 325. There was an expansion in 381, which expands more on the Holy Spirit, and then there's a line added about baptism and the unity of the church. Since that is controversial, there's also a line about the Holy Spirit proceeding from the Father and from the Son. A lot of people died over that, and we're not going to really talk about that today. So we're mostly going to be interested just in this discussion about the relationship of the Son and the Father, specifically God of God, light of light, etc., etc. This is the creed. Now, there are effectively two directions you can go with this. You can go forward or you can go backward, because ostensibly, the creed is a summary statement of what's found within the text of the Christian scriptures. We can start with the creed and say, okay, let's take the creed and let's look forward and ask philosophical questions. So one category of objections is philosophical objections, which basically says that either the Trinity or the concept of the Trinity is plagued by incoherence. It either collapses into Unitarianism or it explodes into polytheism, or in some instance, it's just not coherent to talk about one being and three persons. It can never possibly be reconciled. So that's one direction to go. The other direction to go is backwards and say, is the Nicene Creed actually an accurate summary of the data that is found within the Christian scriptures? And so I actually grew up in an anti-Trinitarian denomination, and they would actually start over here and say, we don't even have to look at the Nicene Creed because the Bible says that there's only one God, and he is Jesus, and Jesus is the Father, and that's it. Anything more than just Jesus is polytheism, and so we don't even have to look over here, we don't have to read the creed, nothing like that. We'll spend most of our evening today over here in this category of textual and biblical objections, but just to give you a brief preview, here are some philosophical, just a taste of some of the modern philosophical debate. This paper actually came out last year, if you notice up here, it was issued in June 18. This is a hot topic in analytical philosophy today. This is just one paper that happens to argue for a particular view of the Trinity, but I'm going to read the abstract just so that you can get an idea for basically the goal of what modern analytic philosophers are trying to do for this. So basically, this is William Hasker, and he says, the doctrine of the Trinity affirms that there are three divine persons, each of whom is fully God, who have between them a single concrete divine nature. This paper aims to show that show that and how these claims are coherent rather than contradictory. In the process, a model for the Trinity is proposed using the notion of constitution. And then he continues to go on and explain in more detail what exactly is meant by the doctrine of the Trinity, one being, three persons, etc. And then he employs his philosophical concept of constitutionalism and argues for a particular view there. Hasker is, he's a philosopher of mind, so he has like particular views on like what constitutes a soul, a mind, a person. So because that's like his main interest, he also has taken an interest in the doctrine of the Trinity. Now here's another one. This is called A Latin Trinity by Brian Leftow. And if you read here, he's taking a more historical approach. Brian Leftow, his main focus is on medieval theology and philosophy during that time period. And so his, I'll just read the abstract here to give you another taste. He says, Latin models of the Trinity begin from the existence of one God and try to explain how one God can be three persons. Very similar. Now, listen to this next line. I offer an account of this based on an analogy with time travel. A time traveler returning to the same point in time reportedly might have three successive events in his or her life occurring at that one location in public time. So too, God's life might be such that the three distinct parts of his life are always occurring at once, though without any succession between them, and he might give God the triune structure that Christian theology believes him to be. So you can see this starts to get really speculative and weird. Now, Hasker and Leftow have actually dialogued back and forth. Oh, here's another paper. Sorry, I forgot to put this in here. This is another one. I actually just spent today looking on philpapers.org, keyword Trinity, and over 600 came up. And they all basically have the same goal in mind. And they use different analogies. So this guy says, a pair of shoes is not identical with one of the two shoes, nor is my body identical with each of one of its six limbs. And they start using these analogies of parts and holes and things like that. Here is an appraisal of the constitutional Trinity that Hasker just described. This is by Dale Tuggy, who's a Unitarian. Here's another version by Michael Rea and Jeffrey Bauer. This is their model called Material Constitution in the Trinity. The doctrine of the Trinity poses a serious philosophical problem. And you can see these dates, like 2005, 2011, like this is still a pretty hot debate. So, like I mentioned, Leftow wrote this paper, A Latin Trinity. This has probably been one of the more influential ones. Hasker responded to him asking a Leftovian Trinity, and he had some questions about it. He thinks that Leftow's view like devolves into tritheism. And so then Leftow responded with two Trinities, a reply to Hasker, and then Hasker said objections to social Trinitarianism, and then Leftow finally said, on Hasker, on Leftow, on Hasker, on Leftow. And resulting in the best abstract of all time. William Hasker has rejected my rejection of his criticisms of my Latin account of the Trinity. I now reject his rejection. So you get the idea that like now, like this is a hot topic even today, and it gets really granular and convoluted and complicated very quickly. So if you're interested in, so you can understand why I don't want to do this tonight. This is just way beyond my pay grade and it's pretty detailed. But just to give you a good idea, here are four names that you can look up. And these guys effectively are, they're not necessarily like the best guys, but they're the most prolific guys. So Michael Rea, he's edited numerous volumes about the Trinity. Hasker and Leftow, I just described them. They've gone back and forth a lot, so they've put a lot of thought into it. And then Dale Tuggy is actually, he's a Unitarian. So he rejects the Trinity outright. But because he rejects it, he's like really obsessed with it. So he's written quite a bit about all the different models. And in his view, all of man's attempts to try and explain the Trinity is impossible because the notion of the Trinity transcends God's understanding or man's understanding. So it's best left a mystery. However, mystery is an unacceptable solution, so I'm going to be a Unitarian because that makes sense to me. That's effectively what his argument is. Hopefully he doesn't listen to this. Anyway, so there are two volumes. If you're really, again, if you're interested in this, two volumes that are really good, the Oxford Reading and Philosophical Theology. They collected several essays together from all of those guys previously mentioned, as well as some others. And then another good one is the Trinity East-West Dialogue, where this is a collection of Western thinkers and Eastern thinkers dialoguing about the Trinity, because as many of you are aware, there are some disagreements there. And of course, related to the doctrine of the Trinity is the logic of God's incarnation. So here are two other books that I would recommend. They're very useful for this conversation as well. So The Logic of God Incarnate is written in 1986. This is like a quintessential text in debates about the incarnation. And then this is a new project called In Defense of Conciliar Christology by a guy named Timothy Pauls. This work right here, I would highly recommend. I have not read all of it, but the bits I have read have been pretty good. His project is pretty audacious. He's taking all seven ecumenical councils, or the first seven, and taking all of the statements about Christ and basically proving that all of them are logically coherent and developing a model for the entire thing. So he's not just focused on the Nicene Creed or just the Chalcedonian Creed. He's focused on all of the first seven ones that describe Christ and his relationship to the Father. So it's a pretty intense work. Let's loop back to theological and biblical objections. So broadly speaking, the argument basically goes, if you're interested in defending the Trinity, you're going to have to make some biblical arguments. And there are effectively two ways you can do it, because there are two parts to the Bible. You can talk about the Old Testament and the New Testament. And the New Testament is pretty much where everyone goes, because that's where you get the most data about Jesus. And Jesus being the second person of the Trinity makes a lot of sense, right? But there are concerns about that. So, for example, if you're in dialogue with someone who has a Muslim background, an Islamic background, they may not be really open to the New Testament because there are certain views within Islam about how the text of the New Testament has been corrupted and how the church councils went back and changed things. And then there's also another issue, which Dale Tuggy, actually, that guy earlier, mentions, which says, isn't there some kind of level of deception? Like, if we only get our idea of the Trinity from the New Testament, then for like thousands of years, was God just deceiving the Israelites, right? So this kind of leads to this idea where people, they feel compelled to use proof texts from the Old Testament for the Trinity. And unfortunately, that usually doesn't go very well because the Old Testament's a lot weirder than the New Testament, and it's kind of confusing. So our goal tonight is going to be hopefully clear up some ambiguities and discuss like a proper way to assess divine plurality in the Old Testament. Let's start with some of the bad approaches to the doctrine of the Trinity from the Old Testament. So here's the first one, which is just to reject it outright and to say the Old Testament is Unitarian. And once Jesus shows up with his radical claims, then all of the Jews had to reevaluate their concept of God and then develop the Trinity 300 years later after reflecting on Jesus. Now, part of the reason I put the Jews in scare quotes is because there is no the Jews. There are sects of Jews just like there are sects of Christians, and that will be relevant for what we talk about. So that's little brain. Okay. Slightly bigger brain. There are hints of the Trinity in the Old Testament. For example, let us make man in our image. Isn't that spooky? Now, the Jews didn't understand that, but in retrospect, now thanks to Jesus, it all makes sense. Now, this is a little better because they're right, there are hints of the Trinity. But the problem is that there's a tendency for people who don't spend a lot of time in the Old Testament and thinking more about the ancient Near Eastern context, anytime divine plurality shows up, they just say, aha, Trinity. So if it says that there are multiple Yahwehs or something like that, aha, Trinity there. Or if the plural gods shows up, aha, Trinity. That's not a good approach. So this is a little bit better. Now here's our approach, which is ascended. The Hebrew Bible expresses divine plurality in two distinct concepts, the divine council and the two powers in heaven. During the Second Temple period, many Jewish thinkers speculated on the identity of the second person in heaven. The early Jewish followers of the Way continued this thought trajectory by ascribing the identity of the second power to Jesus. In response to growing Christian and Gnostic movements, rabbis in the second century condemned the previously Orthodox two powers view as heretical. So that's kind of like a summary of what we're doing. Most of this will likely be new vocabulary, but all of it will make sense as we go on. So our guide for tonight will be this guy, Michael Heiser. Pretty much everything that follows is like his material. There's only one slide in here that's like I completely made by myself. But pretty much everything is his idea. So his book is called The Unseen Realm, which I highly, highly recommend. Just about all of his stuff is available online for free. So his name is Dr. Michael S. Heiser. So go to drmsh.com. All of his stuff is there. During the officer meeting, I was informed that the divine council idea is really spooky. By show of hands, how many of you were here for our divine council meeting last semester? Okay. So it shouldn't be that spooky, but I was advised to make it less spooky. So we're going to ease into it rather than going the spooky route. All right. This is how most Christians, definitely Protestants, but most Christians think of the religious world. You've got you and Jesus. And that's it. But all it really takes is like a moment's reflection to think about the myriad of spiritual entities and beings that are described in the Bible, and you realize that the picture's a lot bigger. Nowadays, we talk about in terms of like, you know, enthroned saints or clouds of witnesses or angels or things like that. Part of the reason that this is kind of odd for people is that terms like angels and whatnot is not the terms that the Hebrew Bible uses. And by Hebrew Bible, I mean the Old Testament. I don't know if I made that clear. So the reason it's spooky is that in the Hebrew Bible, they refer to all of this as Elohim, which is translated gods. So it will say things like, there are many gods in heaven. Spooky. Polytheism. Oh no. But in reality, Elohim is more of a catch-all term for spiritual entities that then have different classes within them. If it helps, whenever I say Elohim, just think of them as the same category of angel, but they're doing things differently than what angels really do, if that helps. So here's going to be our roadmap for today. So we're going to talk about divine plurality, what we mean by these two powers, multiple gods, Elohim, all this kind of stuff. So our first thing is we're going to talk about the divine council pretty quickly, since we've already done it last semester. Then we'll talk about the two powers thing, and then we'll systematize everything together. This is going to be a lot of Bible. Like, I'm basically just going to be reading the Bible to you. I hope that's okay. So let's start with the divine council. Yeah. So let's start with the divine council. So the first thing is actually not the Bible. It's this area called Ugarit, which is in modern-day Syria. It's right around up here. In 1928, there was a discovery there of a deposit of cuneiform texts, which have now been referred to as either the Rashama or the Ugarit texts. And what's important is that these texts are from, there are two things that are important. The first thing is that this is where Israel is, obviously, and this is where the Hebrew people were, obviously, and this is from right next door. So prior to 1928, there really were not any contemporaneous Semitic languages that were related to Hebrew geographically that were known. There were some Phoenician texts, but really right up until 1928, there wasn't a whole lot that was discovered. But in 1928, this repository was found. There's Ugarit, it's up there. And what was discovered there were all of these religious texts written in Ugaritic, which is a really closely related language to biblical Hebrew. And most of these texts were dated between the 13th and 12th century BC, which is contemporaneous with the ancient Hebrew people. And so on the right here, this is a cuneiform text of what's called the Baal cycle. So the Baal probably sounds familiar because Baal is one of the big baddies in the Old Testament. And pretty much the recurring theme of the Old Testament is stop worshiping Baal. And it makes sense. They're up here in the north. Bad things come from the north. If you remember your history, all of the northern kingdoms eventually fell to idolatry and disappeared, largely due to Baal worship, whereas the southern kingdom of Judah is the one that survived. Having this knowledge is really important. So the way Heiser summarizes it is like this. Israelite religion had an assembly of heavenly hosts under the authority of Yahweh. This assembly has a very close affinity to the pantheons of the ancient Near East, in particular the Canaanite religion. The most telling example is the literature from Rosh Shamra, or Ugarit. Ugaritic is closely related to Biblical Hebrew, sharing a good deal of its vocabulary and morphological syntax. Upon the deciphering of those texts, many of the Ugaritic tablets were found to contain words and phrases describing a council of gods that are conceptually and linguistically parallel to the Hebrew Bible. The Ugaritic Divine Council was led by El, which is the same word used in the Hebrew Bible for deity, and the proper name for Yahweh in occasion times. Here's the scary part. There are explicit references to a council or assembly of El, in some cases overlapping word for word with those in the Hebrew Bible. So to put this schematically, you effectively have, in the Canaanite religion, you have El, who is the god above all. You have a co-regent named Baal, who is the god of the storm. And then underneath them, you have the sons of God. You have this guy named Ashtaroth. Well, not a guy, it's actually a gal. Ashtaroth, who is basically a goddess from which the sons of God are born. And then underneath them are these messenger gods. This is where the proper term for angel comes from, by the way. So you have El, Baal, which is the divine vice-regent, the 70 sons of El, or the B'nai Elohim, and then the Malachim, which are the messenger gods. But Heiser said this shows up in the Bible? That's kind of spooky. Oh, man. So so let's see. So let's start with, again, to tone down the spook. Here are some texts you probably already know about. Job chapter 1. There was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and the Satan also came among them. Or in the New Testament, Ephesians, what does Paul say? We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, rulers of darkness, spiritual wickedness in high places. So you have authorities that are in place that are doing spooky things in the spiritual realm. And then, of course, Colossians 1:3, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible, invisible, thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. So this hierarchy of power in the spiritual realm pops up in other places, and you may or may not have already been aware of it. So let's talk about that. So Heiser said that there are specific word-for-word instances of this divine council. Probably the biggest one is Psalm 82. God has taken his place in the divine council. In the midst of the gods, he holds judgment. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? I said, you are gods, sons of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, you shall die like men. And the important linguistic part here is that the term for God, Yahweh, and the term for the gods are the same, Elohim. And the only distinction between the two is that this sentence is conjugated in the singular and this sentence is conjugated in the plural. So the word Elohim is, I forget the exact linguistic term for it, but it takes the same form whether singular or plural. So the example would be sheep in hallway. Is there one sheep or is there a herd of sheep? You don't really know unless I would say there are sheep in the hallway or there is a sheep in the hallway. So Elohim is kind of the same way. Some of you may be thinking, wait, what do you mean? What do you mean gods? What do you mean rulers? Didn't Jesus say something about this? And you would be correct. So Jesus quotes this passage in John chapter 10 saying, is it not written in your law, I said you are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say that I am blaspheming because I call myself a son of God? And so some people use this verse to say that Jesus is referring to like Jewish rulers or like human rulers, like these aren't real gods, spiritual beings. They're just, it says right there, how long will you judge unjustly? Well, that's wrong. And part of the reason it's wrong is because there's a direct parallel in Psalm 89. Let the heavens praise the wonders, thy wonders, O Lord, the faithfulness in the assembly of the holy ones. For who in the skies can be compared to the Lord? Who among the heavenly beings is like the Lord, a God feared in the council of the holy ones? So right here, it says the council, in virtue of this line, is in the skies. Human rulers don't rule from the sky. So this is definitely a description of a spiritual entity. There's also a passage in 1 Kings 22. For the sake of time, I'll skip over it. But effectively, God actually asks his council for advice on how to send King Ahab to his death. It's a very interesting passage. You may be thinking, you know, I've heard these council ideas. It sounds very kind of familiar. Like, where have I heard this from? And the answer is it pops up a lot in pretty much all good literature. So the pinnacle of literature, of course, being the Silmarillion, where this is a description of the Lord of the Rings universe, effectively, or Middle Earth, I should say. And so, like, if you ever want to get deep into this and you don't want to read, like, Ugaritic texts, if you read the Silmarillion, it's basically the same story. You have Eru Iluvatar, the one above all, who creates the Valar, and the Valar have their servants, the Maiar. And the Valar, of course, they create their own subspecies. So Manwë creates the eagles, for example, and Yavanna creates the Ents, as well as all the plants and things like that. And then in addition to all that, they have their own messengers that they send. So Manwë sends Gandalf. So Gandalf in the Lord of the Rings universe is actually an angel, in case you didn't know that. That's my recommendation. Some people get scared by reading Canaanite stuff, so just read the Silmarillion. It's basically the same thing.
But where does Tom Bombadil fall into all of this?
So Tom Bombadil is the second power of Eru Iluvatar. Okay, so just as a quick review, so here's the Ugaritic Divine Council, which I described. So you have El and Baal, and then the sons of God, and then their messengers. So how is this, and I said that there's some distinction between the Hebrews. Like, the Hebrews have this, but they don't have it. So what's the difference here? And here's the main difference. We get rid of Ashtaroth. So Ashtaroth does not exist in Orthodox Israelite religion. I know that some people will get mad at me for saying that. But instead of Baal, who is the second co-regent? Well, actually, it's Yahweh 2.0. And so this is where we're going to segue now into a topic about the two Yahweh. So just like the Canaanites have this El and Baal relationship, the Israelites have this view, but instead of El and Baal, they have Yahweh and also Yahweh, but not Yahweh. It's kind of weird, and we'll get into that in a minute. One just last little footnote, just to tie a bow on this, this term, the sons of God, is actually carried over into the Hebrew Bible. So here's one passage from Deuteronomy 32. Remember the days of old, consider the years of many generations, ask your fathers and he will show you your elders. When the Most High, being Yahweh, gave to the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of men and fixed the bounds of the people according to the number of the sons of God. For the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob his allotted heritage. So the point that's relevant here, in the view of the Hebrew Bible, the nations of the world outside of Israel have been selected, they've been disinherited by God, at the Tower of Babel. They were split up, they were given their own languages, and then they were given their own God to rule over them. And those gods were corrupt. So Yahweh disinherited humanity, but he took Jacob, i.e. Israel, as his own people. So if you ever hear the description about territorial gods, that's basically the picture that's in view. And so the message of ancient Judaism and then up through Christianity is that God is working to re-inherit the nations, and that ultimately through Israel all the nations will be blessed and will be brought back into right communion with God, and all of the other foreign gods, the evil gods, they will be destroyed and defeated. And who does that but Jesus? Amen? Amen. So with all this data, there are basically two responses. The first response is there are some apologists and some, like in the Reform camp of my own tradition, I deal with this quite a bit, that they get scared by this. They get spooked because they're like, Isaiah 40 through 48 says that there is no God among the heavens. So obviously any reference to a God in the Bible, it has to be fake. It's got to be an idol. It's got to be something we understand. So that's one direction. And they basically torture Psalm 82 to say it's about humans. Then the other one is to say, oh, that's cool. There are all these gods in the Old Testament. Okay, so that means the Hebrews were polytheists and then they evolved monotheists. And that's, both of those are the wrong approach to take. In fact, there's actually a much higher approach to take. So the way that Heiser summarizes it is that Yahweh is an Elohim, but no other Elohim is Yahweh. Yahweh is unique in that he is the supreme transcendent creator of all things that are underneath him. And so Elohim is kind of a catch-all term for all spiritual things. Yahweh is an Elohim insofar as he is a spiritual being and not a material being. And the other beings are not Elohim insofar as they have certain attributes. It's more about where they live, if that makes sense. But effectively, what he's saying is Elohim is not a description of properties. It's a description of residence. So you're not an Elohim because you have these properties. You are an Elohim because you're in the spiritual realm. In fact, the joke made earlier about Samuel being summoned by the Witch of Endor, she refers to him as an Elohim when she summons Samuel. Not because he's actually a god, but because he is a dead spirit that's coming from the other side. All right, so are there any questions about this whole council stuff? It's pretty interesting, I think. Now, the important thing is that the Divine Council is not the Trinity, okay? But I alluded earlier that the Divine Council is a category of divine plurality. So let me give you a really good example, courtesy of Justin Martyr, who's wrong. This classic text right here, God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, etc. So God created man in his own image, in the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. This is a classic text where people say, that's the Trinity, right? Because let us, right there. But now that we have this category of a divine council, we can recognize actually, let us is God speaking to the council, and you'll notice here the creative is in the singular. God alone is creating, not the council. And you may think, wait, that's kind of weird. Where are you getting that idea? Well, let me show you another text where this is exactly what's going on. So in Job 38, whenever God speaks to Job out of the whirlwind, he says, where were you when I, singular, laid the foundations of the world, when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Again, Yahweh acting alone in creation while being worshipped and praised by the divine council. So just as in Job, we have God doing the creating and the council doing the watching. Likewise, in Genesis 1, we have God doing the talking and then doing the actual creating. So I bring that up specifically because this is brought up so many times as a proof text for the Trinity, and it really isn't. Yeah.
Howdy, Zach here with a quick reminder about the Veritas Forum. On February 20th, 2020, we will be hosting Dr. Joshua Swamidas and Dr. Michael Behe in conversation about God and or evolution. It will be at 7 p.m. on February 20th in Rudder Theater. Please get your tickets now at txag/Veritas2020. That's tx.ag/Veritas2020. Tickets are currently live and they are free. If you are listening from the future, no worries. Go to txag/Veritas2020, and that will take you to an audio recording of the discussion. All right, now back to the episode.
That's the first category of divine plurality, which is outside of Yahweh. Now we're going to talk about plurality within Yahweh. So I'm going to show this text up here, and I want you to tell me what is kind of weird about it. Who's throwing the fire?
Yahweh is.
From where?
Yahweh.
Yeah. So this is one text that comes up a lot. Okay, this is one text Justin Martyr actually referenced, the one he got right. So it's kind of odd here. Yahweh rained fire upon Sodom and Gomorrah, sulfurous fire from Yahweh out of heaven. It's weird, right? Who's doing what now? We can't get away from this talking about the divine plurality because the name, like the specific name, is in both cases. So this is where we get the view of two powers in heaven. So Heiser summarizes, for centuries, Judaism felt no discomfort with the notion of two Yahweh figures. The idea was referred to as the, quote, two powers in heaven, and was endorsed within Judaism until the 2nd century AD. It is important to note that the two powers were both holy. This is not dualism, where the two equal deities exist, one good and the other evil, but the logic of the two Yahweh's figures in the Old Testament reflects an Israelite adaptation of the Canaanite structuring of the top tier of the Canaanite divine council. So effectively, what Heiser is saying is that we start with this divine council that's been handed down, appropriated, adapted, what have you, from the Canaanites, and the Israelites basically reason like this. All right, El exists and Baal is beside El. Yahweh exists, but there's no other beside Yahweh, except Yahweh. And that's effectively what happens here. So we're going to talk about how this distinction, but conflation, but distinction shows up in the Old Testament. And so here are some titles of interest. You've probably heard of these like at one point or another. The Angel of Yahweh, the Name, or Hashem, the Presence, and the Word. So what one key takeaway right here is that some people will tell you that the Word was invented by the Greeks, and that whenever John is referring to Jesus as the Logos, he's pulling from Greek categories, specifically Philo. The argument here is that he's actually pulling from the Old Testament. So, precedes of coming attractions. So now I'm just basically going to dump a bunch of Bible at you. And the whole point of this is just to say there's Yahweh and then there's also Yahweh. So first one, the angel of Yahweh and the burning bush. Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. The angel of Yahweh appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of the bush. And when Yahweh saw that he turned aside to see, God called out of him from the bush, saying, Moses, Moses, and he said, here I am. So who's in the bush? The angel's in the bush. Who's in the bush? Yahweh's in the bush. And this actually shows up in artwork at times. Usually people kind of get the Prince of Egypt picture in their head where it's just a bush on fire, but there's actually a face, an image that pops out, and some classic artwork depicts that. So that's the angel and the burning bush. So here's another one, the angel and the name. So from Psalm 20, may the Lord answer you in your day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob protect you. Some trust in chariots, but we trust in the name of the Lord. Heiser makes a quip, were they really trusting in the consonants YHWH? Of course not. They're trusting in what the name represents. Now, this is where it gets interesting. So let's go back to the Exodus. God speaks to Moses and says, behold, I send an angel before you on the way to bring you to the place that I have prepared. Pay careful attention to him and obey his voice. Do not rebel against him, for he will not pardon your transgression, for my name is in him. So here we have the name of Yahweh being representative of the essence of Yahweh, and here the angel is bearing the name, bearing the essence of Yahweh. Here's another one, the angel of Yahweh and the presence. So first in Deuteronomy, the Lord is God, and he brought you out of Egypt with his own presence. Now we go to Judges chapter 2. The angel of Yahweh appears, went up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, the angel speaking, I brought you up from Egypt. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, but you have not obeyed my voice. The important part here is the angel of Yahweh doesn't start off by saying, Yahweh says thus. He's speaking of his own authority. Here's another good one. In the breeding season of the flock, I, being Jacob, lifted up my eyes and saw in a dream that the goats that mated with the flock were striped, spotted, and mottled. Then the angel of God said to me and said, here, etc., look at all of these goats. And then said, I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillar and made a vow to me. Again, speaking of his own authority. Now, what happens when Israel dies? Check this out. So when he dies, Jacob stretched out his hand and laid it on the head of his grandson Ephraim, who was the younger, and his left hand on the hand of Manasseh. Or I got that backwards, his right hand on Ephraim. Crossing his hands, for Manasseh was the firstborn. Now, here is the blessing that he gives to these boys. The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, may they bless the boys? No, in the singular, may he bless the boys. So here, Jacob refers to the God, the angel, and then conflates them and says, may he bless the boys. And then lastly, here's one. This is the one that I kind of discovered, occurred to me on my own, was particularly useful if you're talking to people with a Muslim-believing background, is the God of seeing. So shortly after Hagar is kicked out of Abraham's tent, the angel of Yahweh found her by a spring of water in the wilderness. And he said, Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come and where are you going? And she said, I'm fleeing from my mistress Sarai. Then the angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit to her. The angel also said, I will multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for their multitude. And the angel of the Lord said to her, behold, you are pregnant and shall... Oh, my goodness, I missed that. Okay. Behold, you are pregnant and bear a son because Yahweh has listened to your affliction. He shall be a wild boar of a man. His hand shall be against everyone, etc. So she called him, or so she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, you are a God of seeing. Truly, I have seen him who looks after me. So if you're talking with someone with a Muslim-believing background, who is it that actually fulfilled the promise to Sarai? It was the angel of the Lord, who is also the Lord, who is also not the Lord, but is. Interesting passage. Okay, the last little one. This is an extended narrative, but this one I think really drives the point home in this kind of conflation and distinction, okay? So Gideon, all right, is talking to the angel of the Lord. So I'm going to read this extensively. Now, I want you to track with who is talking to whom in this narrative, okay? The angel of Yahweh came and sat under the terebinth of Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Asbrite, while his son Gideon was beating out the wheat in the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of Yahweh appeared to Gideon and said, Yahweh is with you, mighty man of valor. And Gideon said to him, please, my lord, if Yahweh is with us, then why has all of this happened to us? Then he lists some terrible things. Yahweh turned to him and said, wait a minute. The angel is talking to him. Now Yahweh turned to him and said, go in this might of yours and save Israel from the might of the Midian. And do I not send you? And he, being Gideon, said to him, please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. And Yahweh said to him, but I will be with you, and you shall strike the Midianites as one. And Gideon said to him, if now I have found favor in your eyes, then show me a sign that it is you who I speak with. Please do not depart from here until I come to you and bring out my present and set it before you. And he said, I will stay until you return. Now, so Gideon goes and gets some cakes and brings them. And the angel of God said, take the meat and the unleavened cakes and put them on the rock and pour broth over them. And Gideon did so. Then the angel of Yahweh reached out the tip of the staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened cakes. And fire sprang up from the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened cakes. And the angel of Yahweh vanished from his sight. Then Gideon perceived that he was an angel of Yahweh. And Gideon said, alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. But Yahweh said to him, peace be to you. Do not fear. You shall not die. Angel vanishes. Now Yahweh's talking to him. Pretty spooky, if you ask me. So what's the point in all of this? So basically, the angel is the name, is the presence, is the word, is Yahweh. Yahweh is the word, is the presence, is the name, is the angel. There's distinction, because you can see it particularly here, there's a vanishing of the angel, and then Yahweh is speaking again. But there's also some type of a sameness as well. Now, the last little bit is one that's worth quite a bit of reflection. It's called the Cloud Rider. So if you recall, this is our Ugaritic Divine Council. Baal is known as the rider of the cloud. So here's a passage from one of the hymns to Baal. It's in the Baal cycle. I forget which section. Did I not tell thee, O Prince Baal, nor declare, O rider of the clouds? Lo, thine enemies, O Baal, thy enemies wilt thou smite. Thou wilt vanquish thy foes, and thou wilt take thy eternal kingdom, thine everlasting sovereignty. Sorry. Here's another one as well. What manner of enemy has risen against Baal, of a foe against the charioteer of the clouds? Well, this language is also appropriated by the Hebrews and ascribed to Yahweh, in particular Psalm 104. He lays the beams of his roof loft on the water above, making the clouds his chariot, walking on the wings of the wind. Baal is the charioteer of the clouds. Yahweh is the charioteer of the clouds. And then, of course, the biggest reflection on all of this is Daniel chapter 7. And this is kind of like the penultimate passage that sort of sparked the whole two powers in heaven speculation. So this will be the other passage that I read pretty in detail, although I assume most of you are familiar with it. So Daniel has a vision of heaven, and he says, I kept watching until the Ancient of Days was seated. His clothes were white like snow, and the hair on his head was like pure wool. His throne burned with flaming fire, and its wheels burned with fire. A river of fire flowed out from before him. Thousands upon thousands were serving him, with millions upon millions waiting before him. So clearly this is Yahweh. Now, check this out. The court sat in judgment. So where have we seen that before? So here, we actually have Yahweh enthroned, and then we also have the court, the divine council, is now present. Record books were unsealed. I continued watching because of the audacious words that the horn was speaking. I kept observing until the animal was killed and its body destroyed and given over to the burning fire. Now, as to the other animals, their authority was removed, but they were granted a reprieve from the execution for an appointed period of time. Not going to go down that rabbit hole, but there's a lot there. Now, here's the payoff. I continued to observe the night vision, and behold, someone like a son of man was coming, accompanied by heavenly clouds. So here we have, remember, Yahweh, the Ancient of Days, is already enthroned, and now a second charioteer of the clouds is arriving. He approached the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. To him, dominion was bestowed, along with glory and a kingdom, so that all peoples, all nations, and all languages are to serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and it will never pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. So here, if you remember what we were just reading about with Baal, charioteer of the clouds, who has everlasting kingdom, here again, we have a son of man who is accompanied by clouds and has an everlasting kingdom. And if you think that sounds familiar, it's because, yeah, Jesus also quotes this in his trial before the Sanhedrin. They asked him, "Art thou the Christ? Then speak to us plainly." And he said, "I am, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the cloud of heaven." So, got ahead of myself there. So the payoff here is that in Daniel, this vision right here is the most explicit description of where we have Yahweh and a second Yahweh of some kind present. And so that's kind of been like the main focus of the whole two powers Jewish Binitarian reflection is mostly on this passage. So like I said, it comes up in the New Testament. And while we're in the New Testament, I'll go ahead and tease you a little bit, just another connection here. Recall that the angel of Yahweh is the one that brought them up out of Egypt. Well, Jude verse 5 explicitly says, "I want to remind you all, although you once fully knew it, Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe." So we have a New Testament writer explicitly identifying Jesus by name as the one who brought the people out of Israel. So that completes the connection there. Who brought the people out of Israel? Yahweh. But also the angel, but also Jesus. Make sense? A lot of cool stuff, right? So let's look at some systematization here. So Alan Siegel is an important guy who... Sorry, I forgot to get that quote. Okay. So Alan Siegel wrote this book. He's a Jew. He actually documented the growth, development, and debate on the view of the two powers of heaven, and it's in this book called Two Powers in Heaven. Now, this was written in the 70s, and ultimately, he basically just recorded the data. He didn't really make too much of an assessment. He just said, here's what happened, here's the arguments that the rabbis had, and this is effectively where it went. Now, Heiser picked up on this, and like the entire last third of Heiser's dissertation is about this. So here's how Heiser summarizes it, all of everything that we've talked about so far. The most familiar way to process all of this information is to think about the way that we talk about Jesus. Christians affirm that God is more than one person, but that each of those persons is in the same essence. The takeaway is, this theology did not originate in the New Testament. There are two Yahweh figures in Old Testament thinking, one that's invisible and the other is visible in human form. Judaism, before the first century, knew this teaching. That's why ancient Jewish theology once embraced the two Yahweh figures. But once this teaching came to involve the risen Jesus of Nazareth, Judaism could no longer tolerate it. So effectively, Siegel documents everything that was leading up to the first century and how there were speculations about who is the second power in heaven. So truth in advertising, there were quite a different, I mean, basically everyone at some point got offered up as a potential second power in heaven. Adam was offered up, Melchizedek was offered up as an explanation, even Enoch was offered. So there were a lot of people that were being suggested. So whenever the Christians come around and saying, hey, actually it's Jesus, it wasn't like that big of a deal, but it also kind of was a big deal at the same time. So Siegel just documented that, but what Siegel wasn't sure was why the rabbis in the second century actually condemned the two powers view as heresy. Heiser basically says because the Christians were right and they were converting people, because the resurrection coupled with all of this theology is a really powerful argument. Siegel didn't really go that far, though. The other thing that's relevant, too, is that two powers in heaven was kind of vague. It didn't necessarily always refer to the two Yahweh figures. It could also refer to views of like Zoroastrianism, where there's a good God and an evil God, or like with Marcion, who had the evil God of the Old Testament and the new God of the New Testament. So you have two powers, but they're opposing. The important thing is that the two powers that we discussed and the evidence we discussed shows that there are two complementary powers that are also the same Yahweh in a certain sense. Right. Yeah, they're working together. They're not going against each other or trying to oppose each other or anything like that. Okay? So here's the big takeaway, all right? Or, well, first let me pause if there are any questions. Yeah.
This is actually about the divine council. Whenever I think of the word council, I always think of a body who is qualified to provide input, but if the members of the divine council who have been given authority over various nations are corrupt, then why do they have a seat?
Yeah, so some of... there's a lot of like mixed metaphor that goes on, and the simplest way to put it is sometimes they are and sometimes they aren't. Or another way of putting it, some of them are corrupt and some of them are not corrupt. Basically, what Heiser says is that in the foreign, in the non-Israelite context, you have foreign countries or foreign nations that they take their god and elevate him to the ruler of the council. So, like Dagon, for example, is mentioned in the where is that? I think it's in Judges. So, like, you could imagine if you go north a little bit and find another tribe of people that are real similar to you, they'll say, "Yeah, we worship Dagon. Your guy Yahweh, oh yeah, he's real, but he's inferior to Dagon. So we're actually going to conquer your land because Yahweh is inferior to Dagon, and Dagon will defeat Yahweh, and Yahweh can't defend your territory." That's effectively how the argument would go. So I guess another way of putting it is that the ancient argument was not your God is bad because your God doesn't exist. It's your God is bad because he's not the true God. He's accepting worship that he shouldn't. Now, you can also make an argument that there are spirits that are loyal to Yahweh, as in the 1 Kings 22 passage, where you have, you know, authorities and whatnot that are doing that. So there are a lot of mixed metaphors. Yeah, so sometimes they're referred to as either heavenly beings or stars through the sky. So basically, like, the argument goes, things in the heavens are shiny, or spiritual things are shiny, the stars in the sky we see are shiny, so maybe they're the same.
Because then that presumably
Right, exactly. So the important point being that it was just like a piece of, it was more of like a metaphorical description of these spiritual beings. They weren't literally saying they are stars, although some people might actually say that.
Consider the names of the planets: Mercury, Venus, Mars, Jupiter, all stars.
Exactly. So another way of thinking about it would be, so like in the Silmarillion, you have the Einar who are loyal to Eru Iluvatar, and then you have Morgoth Melkor that goes off and does his own thing, right? And then introduces chaos and all that. So that's basically the story of the Hebrew Bible. You have a group of people that are loyal to Yahweh, and then you have a couple that seek their own ends. And
the real question is, where did the stone giants fit into
Oh my goodness. Okay. So here's a nice summary. Now, this is really detailed, but This will pay off right here. So I actually found this today. This is the last page of Heiser's dissertation. This is the chart to end all charts, okay? So here's where we start. The whole thing will be filled up. So here's where we start. We have El, and this is the Canaanite council over here. So you have El, or El Elyon, Eru Luvatar, effectively. He is the Most High God, and you have his co-regent, Baal, who is beneath him. And then beneath him, you have the 70 sons of El, and then beneath them, you have the Malachim, or which is just Hebrew for messengers. Then, in the divine council, in the pre-exilic Israel, looks like this. You have Baal and El that have been merged together into Yahweh. The sons of God, they kind of stick around, this terminology stick around, and the Malachim also stick around as well. And then, where we have this mutation that Heiser is talking about is up here, where instead of two separate gods of El and Baal, you have them merged into Yahweh and then split into two powers. So you have a divine vice-regent. As Heiser describes it, it is a hypostasis of Yahweh, his essence brought forth as an independent but not autonomous being. Now, he says being, we don't mean, he's not a philosopher, so he's not like meaning the philosophy sense of being. So he says there are two beings. He doesn't mean that as in like two gods. So we'll cut him some slack there. And this is all the texts we just surveyed, okay? So then after the exile, then there is another, we have the Second Temple literature, where things are brought together a little bit more concisely. So this divine vice-regent is also brought over. This is where Heiser lists some of that speculation, so I'll read just a little bit of it. The hypostasis of Yahweh idea is preserved and is perpetuated through descriptions of a second deity level being who's God's chief agent. So for example, the book of Daniel, Qumran, Philo, etc. And then some of the speculations include Melchizedek as the son of man in Daniel chapter 7. At Qumran, the vice-regent takes on a more apparent priestly or intercessory role. And then again, the sons of God is preserved pretty simply, and the Malachim is also just kind of stuck around. So there's not a lot moving down here. Heiser just basically says these two are merged. They're merged into Yahweh, split into the two powers of Yahweh, and then they're refined more during the exile. Okay? And then, of course, the inference that we're making and that Heiser makes is that once you include New Testament data, you can see how this becomes a mutation further into the full-fledged doctrine of the Trinity. Now, you'll realize we've only talked about the Father and we've only talked about the Son, and that is because the Holy Spirit derivation is left as an exercise to the reader. So, what questions do y'all have for us? Now, I do have one more thing on here. If y'all want to talk, I can walk you through the John 10 example, but if not, we can just talk about whatever y'all want. So, any questions or comments? Yeah, go ahead. Mm-hmm. Yeah, so Heiser in his book, that's kind of annoying. He basically talks about how just as the Old Testament talks about the angel of Yahweh is but isn't Yahweh, the New Testament talks about the Spirit is but isn't Jesus. Now, there's really only about two passages, so the data is really underdeterminative. So it's mostly in Acts and it's mostly in Paul. But you basically get, like, the angel of Yahweh does this, this, this. Yahweh says this, this, this. In the New Testament with Paul, you get the Spirit of Jesus is such and such and such. And then he says, so Jesus did such and such and such. And basically just kind of talks in those terms. We were talking at the officer meeting that how you could actually start down that pathway and maybe even use it for your Philoque debates, but I don't really... Correct. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Jesus. So the Nicene Creed makes this explicit in the revision. It says there's one Son who proceeds from the Father, and I believe in the Holy Spirit who proceeds from the Father and from the Son.
Which is the controversial part.
Correct. Yeah, so there's a debate over that. Any other comments? We've got like 5 minutes. Is this a lot of data? Is this too much? Are y'all drowning yet? No? Not enough data? Okay. Yeah. Well, I'll give you just a little bit. So I'll go ahead and go through the John 10 example because I put so much effort into putting it on here. So the touch point here in particular is Heiser wrote a short paper and then delivered it at the Society of Biblical Literature. By the way, if y'all haven't read Heiser, he's very sassy and it's hilarious. So He argued for, he said that he was completely baffled how all the New Testament scholars, when they come to this passage in John 10, just immediately assume that Jesus is talking about human judges in this passage. And he says it's utterly incoherent. So I want to walk through this because it's valuable to really understand what Jesus is doing. And it also will help show how these concepts of the divine counsel and whatnot are not just sequestered off in the Hebrew Bible in the Old Testament, but they can also be used to illuminate the New Testament. So in John chapter 10, Jesus is talking with some Pharisees, I think. In John, they're just referred to as the Jews. So Jesus is talking with the Jews, and the Jew says, hey, we're going to stone you. And Jesus says, so for which good work are you going to stone me? And then the Jew said, it is not for a good work we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. And so Jesus responds with, is it not written in your law, I said, that you are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God? If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. And so, if you take the human interpretation, Jesus says, whoa. There's been a misunderstanding. I am not calling myself equal to God. I'm calling myself a son of God, just like those Jewish leader guys, right? They're human, I'm human, no problem here. You would expect, if that's what he was arguing, the Jews would say, oh, but no. Instead, again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. So if he is backtracking and saying, I'm just a human, then why do they still try to arrest him and kill him? And it's kind of bizarre. So here's the thesis. Psalm 82:1, which is what Jesus is quoting here, doesn't refer to corrupt human judges. So to summarize, on this interpretation, Jesus quotes Psalm 82 to effectively say, why are you stoning me for blasphemy, calling myself a son of God? Don't your own scriptures say that every Israelite is a son of God? Or all of these Jewish rulers are a son of God? In other words, there are human beings that are called sons of God. Can I not do the same thing? And here's Heiser's three problems. The first one is what I just described. It's a step backward for John's Christology. Like, it doesn't make sense from an editorial perspective to start off with the prologue. In the beginning was the Word was with God, no man has seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side, and then later say, actually, by Son of God and ascribing these titles to himself, he really is meaning something much more small. It doesn't make sense in the flow of John's argument broadly. The second problem is that the Jewish response doesn't make sense. If Jesus is backing off and saying, I'm on equal footing with other human beings, then that would effectively neutralize the charge of blasphemy. But yet they still try to arrest him and kill him. So why would they do that if he gives in to their demands? And then the last one, which is where Heiser gets really sassy and it's hilarious, is that this interpretation is completely formed in the field of Semitics. You will not find an Old Testament expert or an Old Testament or a scholar of the ancient Near East who looks at Psalm 82 and is like, oh yeah, those are human beings. Every relevant scholar who knows Hebrew, who knows Ugaritic, who knows ancient Near Eastern languages can immediately see the parallels and knows that the human view is bunk from the beginning. So in Heiser's view, the only people that are pushing this are either pop apologists that are trying to like push the polytheism thing away, or it's New Testament scholars who just frankly haven't done the spade work of looking into the Old Testament context. Sometimes we think that just because a Bible scholar is a Bible scholar, that means they're equally able to talk about everything in the Bible, but they're not, just quite frankly. And this is one example where it's relevant. I, of course, can talk about all parts of the Bible, so that's okay. All right, fine. So that view is wrong. Then what actually is Jesus saying? And this is where we'll end, because I think that this is quite powerful. Heiser says not only is Jesus not backtracking, he is upping the ante. He's saying that the Jews didn't understand how radical his claim really is. So here's what he does. Okay, so I'll walk you through it. So is it not written in your law, I said you were gods? By this, Jesus says, okay, let's start from the beginning. Your own scriptures testify to the existence of non-human supernatural beings that are referred to as the sons of God. So in virtue of your scriptures saying that those things exist, that category exists, which means I'm about to make a claim to be in that group of people. If he called them gods to whom the word of God came. Now, this is the other thing I didn't explain. Some people will say, what does it mean, the word of God? Because some people think, oh, that's like the law, that's the Mosaic law. But it isn't. So Heiser interprets this as it's the actual pronouncement in Psalm 82:6, where he says, I am, or you are God, sons of the Most High. I don't know about that one. A little shaky, quite honestly. But it doesn't really matter because there are alternative interpretations that are just as valid. Okay. Do you say of him who the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? Are you call? And the interpretation is, are you calling me a blasphemer for being a divine council member sent by Yahweh? Because that's not really blaspheming if it's true. And so this is where he says, if I'm not doing the works, then fine, don't believe me. I'm not a council member from the Father. I'm just a loon. All right, fine. But if I do the works, even though you don't believe me, then believe in the works in themselves, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. So this is the thing. He's saying, in fact, I am from the Father. And when you understand what I'm doing, and you understand that not only am I from the Father, I'm not just a council member sent from the Father, I am in the Father is in me, just as the name is in the angel, the presence is in the angel, the Father is in me, I am the co-regent of the council, I am the visible Yahweh present. That's something that'll get you arrested. So for further reading, Heiser wrote the book, of course, The Unseen Realm, which is really good. He has an exhaustive bibliography. It's ridiculous. So big, he couldn't put it all in the book. So he has a website called moreunseenrealm.com, which is continually updating. In fact, the book itself says, I ran out of space in the page. Go to the website. Like, it's ridiculous. And then here are a couple of pages. So one thing that we didn't discuss is, like, this discussion of divine counsel and whatnot and multiple gods gets a lot of press in Mormonism. So James White is concerned that, oh, if you're talking about multiple divine beings, you're opening the door to Mormonism, and we can't have that. Heiser says, no, the Mormons are wrong too. So he wrote a critique of why the Mormons don't understand it. The Mormons also use the word theosis, but that, you know, like, that doesn't mean anything. So these are a couple of his papers that are good. Again, DRMSH is really good. And then, of course, the podcast, if you are an audio listener. Just about all of his material he covers on the podcast at some point. So it's called the Naked Bible Podcast. Further reading, here's just a section of the list. It gets longer. So, okay, like I said, Heiser has, let's see here, a bibliography currently, this was 5 years ago, it was currently at 6,200 entries. So aside from the bibliographic items in the Unseen Realm, readers are directed to the companion website, More Unseen Realm, for more from the book. These are some. This is just for the two powers stuff. So far, we've surveyed the ancient Near Eastern concept of a divine council and how the ancient Hebrews adapted elements from it. Then after that, we surveyed the Hebrew concept of two powers in heaven, where there are two distinct Yahwehs, visible and invisible, that are depicted throughout the Tanakh, or the Hebrew Bible. And then lastly, we connected these ideas to Jesus of Nazareth as a foundation for developing the doctrine of the Trinity more exhaustively. The three big takeaways here are that the Hebrew Bible does not depict a flat, Unitarian monotheism. The second big thing is that divine plurality in the Old Testament is rarely, if ever, the crypto-trinity. So, let us make man in our image, not crypto-trinity. And then lastly, the big data point to hang your hat on is that the cloud rider is Yahweh, who is Jesus, signifying a theological polemic against Baal.
Thanks for listening to this episode. Think Theism is made in association with Rosh Christi at Texas A&M University. We invite you to join the weekly Rosh Christi meetings every Thursday at 8:30 p.m. For more information, go to thinktheism.org. The views and opinions that are expressed in all of our episodes are of the speakers only and are not necessarily endorsed by Rosh Christi nor by Texas A&M University.